Now we're turning to the chapter in Genesis, the last chapter that we read together. My subject this evening is the future for God's people revealed. But before we pick out our text, let's have a wee word of prayer, please. Let's just bow together. We ask the Lord now for help. We would not, O God, be so presumptuous as for a moment to think that we have within ourselves the ability to open up and explain the Word of God. Lord, that comes from Thee alone. Remember how the psalmist prayed, "Open mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of Thy law." Lord, there are wondrous things in Thy law, but our eyes are shut, and they can only be opened by the divine hand. Lord, let there be such an opening tonight as we study Thy Word together. And, O God, any here not yet saved, please speak to them. They need their heart opened, like Lydia of old. They need their heart opened that they may attend unto the gospel and its exhortations. Any looking in, Lord, by way of the internet tonight, be pleased to bless them likewise. And may this be a good night, a memorable night, in the cause of God. Hear our prayer then. Bless us now, Lord, I ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Alright, we're turning to Genesis, the chapter 50. And my text is comprised of three verses. I'll read them afresh. Verse 19 to 21. "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not." Have you ever counted how many fear nots there are in the Bible? Well, I haven't either, but this I do know, there are many, many, many. Because that's one of the principal things God says to mankind. Those who turn to the Bible do so because of a troubled heart. The man who doesn't have a troubled heart never bothers with the Bible. Just like the man who feels healthy never bothers the doctor. But the man who feels that there's something wrong within his frame, he will seek out the counsel and advice of the doctor. Well, in like fashion, when a man is stirred to feel there's something wrong in my life, something wrong in my heart, then only will he turn to the Word of God to find an answer. And when he turns to the Word of God, he will find the Lord saying to him many times, "Fear not, fear not. I have the answer. I can save you from all your trouble." And here are these troubled men coming, trembling, falling on their faces. And always remember, when you read in the scriptures of people bowing down, it's not like someone who is introduced to Her Majesty the Queen, who they do a little bow from the waist and just about incline their head. And if you belong to those political parties that don't like the Queen, you'll hardly even notice the movement of the head. But that's not how the men in the scriptures and the women bowed down. They got right down on their faces, folded up with their brow on the floor, on the ground. And that's how these brothers would have been. How humble a position they adopted before Joseph, in fulfillment of that dream. You remember? Joseph had, as a lad of 17, we mentioned it this morning, dwelt largely on it this morning, how he had a dream of sheaves, his and the sheaves of a number of others. And all their sheaves came and bowed down before his sheaf. And it symbolized what God was going to do in the future, when by His sovereign power He was going to elevate Joseph as the leading man, the chief man in Egypt. And down would come his brothers at the time of the famine, and they would bow before Joseph, not knowing it was Joseph. Well, here they are, bowing again. And they're pleading with Joseph. And Joseph's answering them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" You'll forgive me, but every time I read the scriptures, I see something that must be commented on. Am I in the place of God? Joseph didn't forget who and what he was. Now, there were plenty of people, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who were crowding in to Egypt at that time of famine. And they would have appealed naturally to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, "Go to Joseph. And whatever he says, do it." So that I am sure there were many who looked upon Joseph like he was God. He held in his hand, as it were, life and death. But Joseph did not think that. Despite the power that he exercised and the honour that was heaped upon him, he didn't forget who and what he was. He says, am I in the place of God? I'm not God, he said. I'm not God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. That's our text this evening. And in the will of the Lord, I trust that we will benefit as we look a little at these words. The first thing I want to press home upon you is something I said this morning, and I said it to the young ones, and I want to repeat it, not just to them, but to everyone. The wonderful account of the dealings of God with Joseph and with his brethren is like a photograph album. And the photograph album tells a story. Oftentimes, people have taken the time to arrange photographs in their chronological order, and you can trace the passage of time, the little ones, and the growing up, and the growing older, and their wedding, and etc., etc. Well, God's Word is a photograph album that sets forth a story, sets forth a truth, and here and there are very plain pictures presented to us. And in the story of Joseph, God sets out for us to note how he has planned a future for the descendants of Jacob. Not just his immediate sons, like Joseph, or their children, or their children's children, but all of the descendants of Jacob. Those descendants, though today they're held in contempt in most places, and you can hardly lift a newspaper or look at a news site on the internet without coming across an account of a Jew or a member of the Jewish community being attacked. I've read of two or three just lately, because there is this despising of the Jew. I myself believe that that's because that though they have rejected God's truth, and though they are walking in enmity toward the Lord Jesus Christ and won't have anything to do with him, nevertheless, they remind the world about God. Remind the world about God. You know the story of how it was one time asked by a great man, how do you know there is a God? How do you prove there is a God? And the man answered, the Jew. And the Jew is a unique person. You and I, we might glory in our heritage and in our ancestry, but we're a mixture. There runs in our blood the blood of innumerable races. But the Jew has somehow or other been uniquely preserved. Though he's wandered the face of the earth, and he's here and there and yonder in every country of the world, yet there is a distinctiveness about him. And when the man answered the question and said the Jew, he was saying the Jew indicates God at work, preserving that people to whom he gave a promise long, long ago. And here in this portion of the book of Genesis, we have a wonderful picture that unfolds for us this very truth and enables us to look back at how it all began and then to look away into the future and see how it's all going to end. See how it's all going to end. Now, when I say these things to you, I would be most anxious that you might understand I'm not exaggerating things or coming to conclusions and building theories upon the scriptures that are my own invention. But in Acts chapter 7, you have an occasion when a man of God, Stephen, he later became the first Christian martyr. He was stoned to death because of his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next chapter 7, he's on trial. And during his account of why it was he said what he said and believed what he believed, he retold to the Jewish leaders who had him on trial much of their own history. They would have known it, of course. He wasn't telling them something they didn't know anything about. But he emphasized a couple of little things that they would not have given thought to. Or even if they did give thought to, they turned their eyes away from it. They didn't want to think about it. And if you look, please, at the verse 13 of chapter 7 of Acts, we read these words. And he's speaking of the time that we're looking at. Joseph and the famine. Look at verse 12. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Our fathers being the 12 sons of Jacob, as far as the Jew was concerned. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Now what I'm asking you to notice is that Stephen saw in the account of Joseph and the famine and the brethren going down there and meeting him, he saw there a picture. What of? Why? A picture of what was happening in Stephen's day and which would also happen in the future. You see, the Lord Jesus came amongst his people 2,000 years ago. But like Joseph's brothers who came down to Egypt and came before Joseph, they didn't know him. They didn't recognize who he was. But when they came the second time, Joseph made himself known. And Stephen is saying, just the same, the Lord Jesus Christ came. You crucified him, you rejected him, he's gone now to heaven, but he's coming the second time. And you'll know him then, for he will reveal himself to you. And that's the subject of so many prophecies. And there's a day coming when there will be a meeting again between the Lord Jesus Christ and, as it were, his brothers. And at that meeting they'll know who he is. Their eyes shall be opened, and they will recognize the one they crucified. That's what Zechariah says. They'll mourn and grieve at the return of Christ, for they'll see he's the one we rejected. He's the one we crucified. Just like the brothers, mourning over their attitude and actions against Joseph. Further down this chapter 7 of Acts, you'll find Stephen taking up this thought again, only he moves on from Joseph until he comes to Moses. Moses, if you look at the verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Think on that phrase. He had a concern, and he went out to see them. He had been living in Pharaoh's house. He was a prince in Egypt, far above the poor old Jewish slaves. But he felt an affiliation with them, and he went out to see how they were. Seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And, listen, and he supposed his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. The first time Joseph presented himself to his people, they didn't recognize him as the one God had appointed to deliver them. And Joseph, or Moses rather, I hope I said Moses a moment or two ago, we're talking about Moses. Moses had to flee from Egypt, had to turn his back upon it for 40 years and leave them. Don't you see the parallel? The Lord Jesus on his first visit was rejected, and the nation of Israel didn't recognize that he was the one appointed of God. The angel said to Joseph, the husband of Mary, Mary's going to have a child. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God intended that that take place, but the people didn't recognize that Jesus was the Savior. They mocked him. They crucified him. When he claimed to be the Christ, they rose up and said he was blaspheming and put him to death. But Moses came back at God's bidding after a long time, And by mighty demonstrations of God's power, the people recognized He is the appointed Savior. And that's how it's going to be. That's how it's going to be. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be events that far, far outpace, outreach what happened in Egypt under the hand of Moses. And those things will only prove that Jesus is the Christ. The second time. We're reading, I'll show you this. Verse 34, on further down. Verse 34 says, I have seen the affliction of my people. This is God speaking, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groanings and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. And Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush, the burning bush. Don't you see what Stephen's doing? And very powerfully and wonderfully and wisely, he's showing to these rulers that which had happened in the past had foreshadowed what had happened just recently. When the Lord Jesus showed himself on his first visit, they had rejected him. Just like they rejected and failed to recognize Joseph, and then later rejected Moses and failed to recognize he was God's deliverer. But there came the second time, and he was telling them, there's going to be a second coming of Christ. This is all set forth repeatedly in Scripture. Repeatedly. I'll throw in another one that I've often told you of. You remember when David fought Goliath? That was his second visit to the camp of Israel. He had been there at his father's command and then returned to his father's house, and then his father sent him back again. Oh, what a wonderful picture we have of God's purpose towards his people through Christ. And what a day is coming when Jesus comes the second time. Goliath is in for a hiding. The Goliath of sin, the Goliath of false teaching and false doctrine, it'll fall when Jesus comes again. Now, I have caught myself up on these things, and I'm only getting to the introduction, so I better get on and get things moving a little. First thing I want you to notice in these verses that we looked at in Genesis, Genesis the chapter 50, is the wonderful grace of God that's here. This is wonderful grace. Joseph speaking as he did to his brothers, sinful, wicked men, who deserved no such kindness. What an illustration there is of God's kindness and grace towards all of us who are of the same character and nature as these brothers. The kindness that God had planned for the brethren of Joseph is mentioned here, and it was most gracious. They didn't recognize it until taught the truth by Joseph earlier, and now again it's repeated. Look at what it says. Verse 20, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. That was God's purpose. In chapter 45, the chapter we were in this morning, you find the first time that the brethren recognize Joseph for who he is, Joseph said this very thing to them. Verse 5 of chapter 45 says, now therefore be not grieved. See the kindness? You know, there's not one of us, but we have heard of someone who has done wrong, most wicked wrong, and then it catches up on them, and we're inclined to say, well, slap it up ye. And we almost rejoice in the trouble that has come upon them because they have done wrong. But here's kindness. Be not grieved. I know what your thoughts were to me. I know what you tried to do on me. But be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. In it all, over above the wickedness of those brothers was the grace of God. The grace of God. And as I say here, it's repeated some years later when Jacob dies. The brothers are troubled again and they come before Joseph and he repeats to them the same thing. God meant it for good. God meant it for good. The kindness of God that lies behind the things that men pass through, though they don't see them as being acts of kindness on God's part in the end. They are. They are. It's grown dark. Sun's gone. Maybe we'd prefer the sun to shine all the time. But if it did, you wouldn't live too long. We need the darkness of the night to sleep, to rest our bodies, and then rise refreshed with the rising of the sun in the morning. God intends good from the darkness of the night. And the darkness that sometimes we're caused to pass through and the troubles that we bring upon our own head, God in His sovereign grace intends good to come from it. Notice that the extent of God's goodness was beyond measure. In Genesis 45 and the verse 7, we read where, as I've just read to you, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." In Genesis chapter 50, our text, the verse 20, "Behind the frowning providence," as the hymn writer puts it, was God's merciful plan to preserve a posterity, to save your lives by a great deliverance, to save much people alive. Those are three phrases that emphasize and underline the grand and glorious and merciful purpose of God in all that had happened. Let me tell you that, dear Christian, no matter what tomorrow and the next day brings upon you, remember, it's planned of God to do you good, to do you good. And you look at whatever comes upon you in that light and you'll get the victory. You will get the victory. God's purpose here is set forth in brief for all His people. That's what He's working at. That's what God is doing amidst the nations. And all that's happening. Nothing happens in this world, but it is planned of God to bring about good for His people, to save much people alive. We'll understand that when we get to heaven, even as those who now are in heaven understand why it was they went through those valleys, those dark times. God has been working their good. And what a crowd God is bringing. Just as there was a vast number of people benefited from God's working in the family of Jacob. Because it wasn't only Jacob and his sons got fed and their families, but the Egyptians were fed. And not only Egyptians, but in Genesis chapter 41, at the end of the chapter, we read of the nations round about, Canaan and all other nations round about, heathen nations, Gentiles. They too came to Egypt and benefited from God's kindness to Jacob and his people. Oh, I tell you, that's what God is working out. And His kindness and grace toward His people, His elect people, has benefited the whole world. The whole world hasn't recognized that fact. If you look at hospitals and trace their history, the work of a Christian, the various charities looking after children, although of late there has been some terrible things happen within those establishments, but in their origin, the kindness of a Christian. And we could multiply examples of how God's grace in the lives of His people has benefited the whole world. Though the whole world hasn't known it. How many people would have come, got their food from Egypt, loaded up their animals, and off they went home without a thought of God who made it all possible? I wonder if you're listening tonight, listening in to a service, and everything that's good in your life has come from the hand of God. Every good and precious thing that comes down from heaven is from God, and it has come into your life, but you've never thanked God. You've never bowed before Him and received Christ as your Savior. You're just like those who came to Egypt and got food and went home again and gave no thought to God. Wonderful grace then. The wonderful grace of God is set forth in what happened to the sons of Jacob. Then again, I have to say, and notice the doubts that are manifested here in the lives of the brothers. They come trembling. In the verse 15, we read, this is Genesis 50, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. And though he held off while our father was alive, he wouldn't want to vex his father. Now that father's gone, now he'll take his vengeance on us." That's the way they were thinking. Doubts come in. They forgot what Joseph had said. God sent me. God's planning this all. They forgot that. And they allowed to rise up in their hearts these human thoughts, these doubting thoughts. And with fear they thus approach Joseph. Why? Because you see, and take note of this all of you, our hearts can hardly take in the mercy God has shown to us. We can't really believe what the Bible says God has planned for us. That's why we, should I say sung, or should I say tried to sing, the hymn 591. "When all my labours and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. I'll see what he promised with my own eyes. That which I doubted and wondered, could it really be so, that God has these things for me? Then I'll see it." And these brothers, you see, they were giving way to doubts. They were saying, could Joseph really be as kind to us as he has stated? In fact, they were actually classifying him as a deceiver. And they were saying, now that father's dead, he'll show his true nature, what he's really thinking. And he'll take vengeance on us. And find it hard to believe that the mercy of God set forth in the gospel is possible. Now, they had already enjoyed the kindness of Joseph. He had wonderfully demonstrated his love to them and his kindness to them, and how he brought them all down into Egypt and set them off in a nice part of Egypt that was cut off from the rest, and they were living in a paradise, well supplied with food. The rest of the world was starving, but not them, because of the kindness of Joseph. But they doubted, could this really be? Could he really be like this? And so it is with us. They doubted the word of Joseph. That's what brings doubts into the Christian's life. They doubt the word of God. They begin to give ground or give way to their own thoughts, their own imagination, their own outlook on things. This is the way surely it must be. It can't be that God has forgiven me all my sins, all the things I did against, he's forgiven them all, and he's taking me to glory. It's just too good to be true. That's what people say. And Christians can give way to that sort of thinking. And we fail to believe God. And we forget the kindness that he has already shown to us, and which we have enjoyed. How was this doubting dealt with? Very simply, Joseph just repeated the words of kindness. He said to them what he had said at the first. You have it there in the verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God." That's a little phrase that appears on a number of occasions, always worthwhile underlining it. But God. Here's what you thought, but God. He thought differently. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. He just repeated what he had said earlier. And do you know the answer to doubts? Listening again to what God says. Listening again to what God says. That's the answer. And preachers need to take that to heart. Preachers need to remember that what the people to whom they're preaching needs is a reiterating of God's promises. That will strengthen you. That will drive away your doubts. Make you strong in the Lord. Fill you with joy and peace and comfort. In the midst of circumstances that might tempt you to doubt that it could ever work out as God has said it would. How tenderly Joseph did repeat it. He didn't get cross with them. I can say, did you not hear me the first time? No, he didn't. Gently, he told them. And he wept. So it is with God. Men and women, boys and girls, so it is with God. He's gentle with us. He treats us not as we deserve to be treated, gently. Remember when the Savior came in Jerusalem, a city of unbelief and hatred toward him. He wept over it. Oh, the gentle heart of Christ. May you know something in your experience of that gentleness as you come to him with your troubles and hear again his word. Let me say something else. Before men and women and boys and girls can enjoy the benefits that God has planned for them, he has to break them. He has to break them. That's why you have the whole story of Joseph developing as it does. Joseph didn't, the very moment he recognized them, for he saw them and recognized them the moment they came into his presence, but he didn't reveal himself. Instead, he set out to humble them. And I don't need to repeat all that went on, by which they were humbled and shaken and frightened and fearful and made to doubt and made to remember their sin against their brother. Even though they didn't recognize that this great man in Egypt was their brother, but they did remember how they had treated their brother. And in the providence of God, that was part of the process that had to take place before these men could benefit from the kindness God planned for them. And I have to tell you this tonight. If you have not entered into the enjoyment of God's salvation, it's because you're unbroken and unbowed and defiant. And if God doesn't break you down, you'll go to hell. Unbroken sinners go to hell. It's only humbled and broken sinners that go to heaven. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And how often the providence of God toward an individual has that intent lying behind him, to break down the sinner, that he might recognize what he is and who he is and what he deserves. Even as it happened with Joseph's brothers, they realized we deserve trouble because of the way we dealt with our brother. Sinners need to be brought to a place where they recognize they have defied God, they have rejected Christ, they have acted most wickedly toward the Lord. And that's what needs to take place before the Savior or the sinner can be saved. The Bible's filled with accounts of God's patient dealing with the stubborn hearts of men. I was made to think about Paul, who tells his story. He tells it not once, but he tells it quite a number of times. What an evil man he was. Acts chapter 26, 9 to 11, Galatians 1, 13, 1 Timothy 1, 13. He says, what an evil man I was. Now he didn't say that until God broke him. And when God broke him, he saw what he really was. He saw he was a sinner. A sinner undeserving of God's kindness and goodness. And that's what you need. I pray God will break you. I pray God will break you. Because if you're not broken, you'll be lost forever. Sometimes it takes a long time for that breaking to take place. And the Bible again gives us many illustrations of that. There was a king in Judah. His name was Manasseh. He did much evil. Possibly more evil than any other king in Judah. He did everything that God said shouldn't be done. He broke every law, sought to overthrow the worship of God, and to a large degree succeeded, and set up idols and idolatry in the land, brought in cruel measures whereby children were sacrificed in worship. You wouldn't have had any hope for him, yet God broke him. God brought about an invasion. He was made a captive, and under the circumstances that came upon him, as he was humbled from his throne down to the chains of a captive, God broke him, and he recognized his sin. And there's a record given us in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and you'll read it there. And that man's life was turned right around. And all that he had tried to do before his conversion, he tried to undo following his conversion. He was a new man, a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. God broke him. Now it took time. Manasseh had lived for years in defiance of God, but God broke him. If you're praying for a loved one who's not saved, Remember Manasseh and hold on to God. The last point I want to make is that the Lord's dealings with Joseph and his brethren was but a link in the chain, as it were. It was but part of God's ongoing purpose to bring his ancient people into the promised land. That's what it was all about. God brought Jacob and 70 of his descendants down into Egypt in order that there they might flourish until they became a mighty nation. And in God's time, he took them to the land of promise, their land. Of course, you know it's a picture of what God's doing with you and with me. He took us out of bondage, and we're traveling today to Canaan, to God's land set aside for his people. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's a prepared place for you. More glorious than the land of Canaan, though it was a land flowing with milk and honey, but I'd say it would hardly compare in the least with what it is God has prepared for his people. And as things developed in Egypt, it began to dawn upon God's people there that that's what God's plan was. Look at chapter 48. Jacob is old, he's sick, and soon he is to die. Joseph brings his two sons to him to be blessed. And in verse 20, it says he blessed them. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. He blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Old Jacob, as he died, he knew what God's plan was. Now, he didn't know when it was going to all work out. At least there's no mention of that here. But this he did know. God's going to come and take you out of Egypt. All the people that are mine, the children of Israel, and he's going to bring them to the promised land. That he was sure of. So sure, he said, don't bury me here, but bury me over there in Canaan. What he said to Joseph had an impact, because in chapter 50, we see Joseph living and dying with that hope before him. Look at the verse 23 of Genesis 50. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. Always good to recognize, you know, the workings of death in us. A lot of people hide from that. I've heard all too many old critters. I'm not going to die. No, but yes, you are. And you could die more suddenly than you realize. It's good to live with the certainty and knowledge of death, and having no fear of it because of faith in Christ. I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's Joseph realizing now what God's purpose was. God sent me ahead of you, brothers. You were unkind to me, but it resulted in me being taken down as a slave, and now I've risen to great heights, and God meant it for good. But here he's realizing the fullness of the good that God intended by bringing Joseph down. God was going to turn them into a great nation. And they were going to leave Egypt with all the riches of Egypt, because they spoiled the Egyptians. And they went out laden with money. And God brought them to the promised land. Now, I do want you to grasp the truth that the promise God had made to Abraham, Jacob believed God was going to fulfill it. He says God will bring you to the land that he promised to Abraham. Joseph believed that God would keep that promise and give the land to the descendants of Abraham. And so do I. So do I. I don't care what the Palestinians say, what the Iranians say, what the Iraqis say, what America said, or anybody else. The land of Israel has been given to Israel, and God will see to it that they occupy it. Occupy it to a degree that we can't even imagine today. The first promise God gave to Abraham. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12. And let me tell you, what you read in Genesis chapter 12 is a foundational truth in all the rest of what appears in the Bible. Verse 1 of Genesis 12 says, "The Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee." Underline that. "I will show thee." And Abraham obeyed him. Then, if you look down a little further, you will discover God said something more to him. He came into the land, and in verse 6, it says, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the place of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land." Abram was only a handful. There likely were millions of inhabitants in the land. But God said, verse 7, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land." God's not a liar. God's not a liar. God doesn't give with one hand and take away with another. When he said, "I'll give you, your descendant, Abram, this land, it will be theirs. It will be theirs." And I look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and under his power and his rulership, that land will be purged and will be given to Israel, right to the full extents of the borders that God has decreed as theirs. Oh yes, we rejoice in the story of Abraham and the outworking of the purpose that God began in his life, seeing it here in the life of Joseph, the outworking there, the advancing of the plan to bring them to the promised land. You know, one of the things God said to Abraham back there in Genesis 12 was, verse 2, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We meet here tonight, and many of you have entered into the blessing that God bestowed on Abraham. Yes, you have. Matthew chapter 1, I'm getting my figures all wrong tonight, but Matthew chapter 1, thankfully I catch on to it and give you the right number. Matthew chapter 1 tells us about Abraham, and it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ descended from Abraham, and it was through him that the world has been blessed. God made Abraham, the forefather of the Lord Jesus, the means of blessing. And tonight, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have entered into the blessing God bestowed on Abraham. And oh, what great things have yet to take place as a result of that blessing and poured out upon us, far beyond our recognizing, beyond our imagination. Tonight, tell me, are you saved? Are you saved? Oh, I'm not asking you, are you a Free Presbyterian? Now, being a Free Presbyterian might result in some little benefits. It might also result in you being abused and hated and cursed up and down the length of the country. But there will be benefits. I'm thankful that our church yet has within its boundaries those who preach the Word of God with the help of the Holy Ghost. That's a benefit. But I'm not asking you to become a Free Presbyterian. I'm asking you to trust Christ and the benefits that will come to you as a result of that are immeasurable, unimaginable. Oh, come to the Savior tonight, how you need him. You've sinned against God. You'll give an account of that one day. You will. You can't escape it. But if you come to Christ, your sins can be all forgiven as you make them yours, and you can start for heaven. And the Lord bless his word to you this evening. Thank you for listening. Thank you for coming on such a miserable old night. And may you go home glad that you came, not because of what anything I said, but because the Lord met with you. Let's bow in prayer, please. O God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the blessings that are ours in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that we have awaiting us a home in glory. As the hymn writer says, there's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith I see it afar. Lord, before the eyes of the soul of everyone that's saved here, there arises at least some view of that glorious land to which we're going by the mercy of God. Any not saved, Lord, either listening in to us or here in the meeting, speak to their hearts tonight. Save them by your grace. Bring them to repentance. Break them down, Lord, and save them. Bless us now as we separate and as we go homeward. Keep us safe, Lord, in the midst of the storm. May the calm that there appears to be just at the moment continue until each one gets home. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 Now I'll not be